have two scripture readings to give you. I'm not going to be talking about John the Baptist, although this is his traditional Sunday, but I want to talk about prophecy and some of the difficult issues we face not only as a people, perhaps as individuals, but also as a world. And the first prophecy I have comes from the prophet Isaiah, who writes about a future. What will heaven be like? And what we see is a kind of communion of natural enemies in terms of non-human life. We also see the Son of God, the future Messiah, and what he will be like, a king who is filled with wisdom and honor and understanding. Certainly that points to our Lord Jesus. And what Isaiah then helps us to see is how we are all connected and the strength and the importance of harmony, not only in the church, but also in the world. Without introduction, hear God's word to us. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And so that shoot, we believe, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this man's delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the wild bear shall feed together. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the prophets. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people. Reading from the Old Testament, and now we read from the New Testament, and that is not listed in your bulletin. But that comes to us from Paul's great, his magnum opus in terms of theological discursiveness, his great letter to the churches in Rome, churches which he never founded, but which he has a high regard for. And he's going to talk about how all of creation longs for freedom and redemption and wholeness and peace and completion. So Paul is looking not only on ourselves, but he's looking also at non-human life and says that if God is God of all, is God is not simply the God of us, but the God of every sentient being out there. And it is with this promise that Paul talks about that all of creation, including ourselves, rather, kind of longs and strains for being completed. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs and groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men and women knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything, God works for good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to preach a John the Baptist message. Not that it is necessarily aimed at you and me in a negative way, but at least it is, you know, it's an arrow toward us in the sense that we are part of this groaning creation that the Apostle Paul talks about. We are part of all of sentient reality, which the Apostle says groans for its completion. John McDaniels is a scientist and a scholar who said, and he's a Christian as well, and he said, you know, when I look at all sentient reality, I believe that there is a cruciform nature even to simple one-celled organisms. And that all of life strains to be completed because there is an incompletion as life is termed today, and we understand that. And so I want to move beyond the comforting picture we have of this Advent season, which is about animals. Indeed, we can't get away from non-human life when we look at the Advent stories and the Christmas story itself. We find animals in the stable, right? We know that shepherds were watching their flocks of sheep by night, and then they left when they heard the angelic chorus to get to the manger. We know that Mary and Joseph probably rode on a donkey to Bethlehem in order to do their civic duty. And we've all sung those carols. I think part of the reason I'm a Christian is because as a little boy I was singing about the cattle are lowing while the baby Jesus was sleeping. And you know, when we look at that stable itself, with all of those animals around, giving our Messiah comfort and warmth, I believe, we understand that Jesus was put not in a nice place, in a crib, but in a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. The manger is a feeding trough. And yet, when I look at that feeding trough and when I look at that stable where Jesus was born, I realize that what the writer was trying to tell us, what Luke was trying to tell us, is that harkens back to Genesis, where children and adults and everyone else, they were at one with their surroundings and their environment. They were one with non-human reality. They were indeed in Eden. And even when we get to the Gospel of Mark, and that temptation story, Luke and Matthew do something to that temptation story that, you know, the devil is tempting Jesus, but Mark is a bit different. Mark says that Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is there with the wild animals. And what Mark is talking about, Jesus is at the beginning of creation. Jesus is in Eden, even though he's in a wilderness as such. So animals play a very, very important part in our lives. But you know, good atheists and good agnostics look at the God of goodness, the God we call good, and they have questions. And their questions indeed that we need to raise among ourselves, because there are very serious questions in many ways. They will say to us, there seems to be an incongruity. There seems to be an incongruity between the God of love and the creation we see, in which evolution is a practice, where we deal in a world where there is the survival of the fittest. That there are predators and those who are preyed upon all up and down the food chain, including ourselves. We live in a predatory world, they will say. How does that square with a God of justice and a God of goodness and a God who loves? I think it's a difficult question, and it was truly raised in the 19th century. As scientists began to look around and understand that the world was a lot older than the 6,000 years certain fundamentalist Christians thought it was. Alfred Lord Tennyson could write this poem. It's a long poem, but the important thing is when he says of the Christian person, those who trusted God was love, and indeed, and love's creation's final law, though nature red in tooth and claw. Though nature red in tooth and claw, nature shrieked against God's creed. Nature shrieked against God's creed. Charles Darwin was a Christian. Did you know that?
No.
Darwin believed, of course, in the adaptation, survival of the fittest. He wrote that book in 1850, and then in 1861 he wrote a darker book called The Descent of Man. But Darwin was a Christian, and he wanted to be buried in Westminster Abbey. And he said, you know, there's no conflict between the reality of evolution and the nature which is red in tooth and claw and a loving God. He believed that until his daughter, his favorite daughter, got sick and died. And then suddenly he was changed. And suddenly he began to say, you know, there is a difference there. How can we square nature with a loving God? It's interesting when we look at our own lives, you know. We may be scientists or whatever, but if some personal tragedy befalls us, it begins to skew everything, does it not? And outside of Darwin, there was Thomas Malthus writing about the same time, saying, you know, it's not simply non-human creation, but there is a survival of the fittest. There is an ugly Darwinism that pervades humankind. And that's something we may be familiar with, not us personally, right? But we certainly see it in society, do we not? We will trample on those who cannot survive. We will trample on the poor. And the problem I have with the televangelists, you know, they're optimistic and they're hopeful, but they haven't read the prophets. They haven't read Amos, they haven't read Isaiah, they haven't read any of them. Which talks about a darker schema in many ways. Which talks about the fact that man is not inherently good, but man is kind of mixed at best. And even before Malthus and Darwin, even Aristotle was saying 300 years before Jesus, you know, survival of the fittest, and those who are not fit should be slaves. That's all they're called for, to be slaves. So, what can we say about evolution in the light of God's love? And I think the first thing we have to say is that it's part of the life that God has given us. The psalmist says, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking the food from God. Seeking the food from God. Now, I think practically what that means is that we have to have perhaps a Native American understanding that when we eat of the earth and the bounty that we've been given, I know the Native Americans, and I don't know much about them, before they ate, they prayed. Now, before we eat, we say grace. But do we really mean it? Do we really understand that some non-human life has been sacrificed so that we can get on with our lives? Do we really mean, do we just say, grace, God is good, God is great, and we thank Him for this food, amen, Brother Ben shot a goose and killed a hen. Do we really mean it? And can we sanctify all of life by the way we say grace? Jesus always prayed before he ate. In fact, Jesus preached and taught as he ate. It's so important then to affirm that all of creation is bound up together and is important. And when I look at, and I'm sorry, this is kind of a serious sermon, but when I look at heaven and what's described in Isaiah 11, that there will be harmony in all of creation. There's a wonderful poet named James Dickey who tries to kind of fill that out. What would an animal heaven be like? Have you ever thought of that? I bet you have if you've had pets. What would an animal heaven be like? Well, what Dickey tries to preserve is the fact of evolutionary and survival of the fittest. He tries to fit that in with an understanding of heaven and of God. And I have copies of that by the milk that was given to us by cows. So I have the full poem, but I'm just going to read the end of the poem because I think it's very, very powerful. And those animals who are hunted know this as their life in heaven. Their reward to walk under such trees in full knowledge, such trees having leopards and predatory animals, to walk under such trees in full knowledge of what is in glory above them, and to feel no fear, but acceptance, compliance, fulfilling themselves without pain. At the cycle center, they tremble. They walk under the tree. They fall. They are torn. They rise, and they walk again. Isn't that wonderful? Don't go to sleep on me now. Isn't that wonderful? You know, what God is saying, what Dickey says, and I believe that's in the heart and mind of God, that when an animal died who has been predated, when an animal who has died short before its fulfillment, in heaven, that animal may still understand at least that it is being predated. There is a predator, but the predator will not hurt them. And even though it dies in that moment so that the predatory animal can be himself or hisself, nevertheless, he rises immediately and goes on. Oh, that's a vision of heaven I like. For all sentient reality, that's a vision of heaven I like. The other thing is, I think we need to look at Thomas Malthus and Malthusian theory, and although we see evolution in the non-human world, this does not call us to partake in that. And I think that's the difference that we see as human beings. We are called to renounce this predator-predated thing. And I'm probably speaking to the choir here because I don't think any of us are predators. At least we're not intentionally. But as Christians, we all have to be aware that we have that component in us to be just that. To be predators to those who are weaker. To be predators to those who do not know what their minds are about. To be predators in a way perhaps we're unaware of because we live in a society that is bound tooth and nail by predation. And we're called to be much different. We're called to be much different than that. Do we use other people? Maybe not. Should we be aware of that? Maybe we should. Maybe we should. The second thing I'd like to say, or is this my fourth or fifth point? Help me out. Who's counting, right? I know you're not counting, but you're kind of looking at your watch saying, okay, we didn't have a junior sermon. When we look at the text from Isaiah, we realize that we are raised with the idea that there are natural enemies in life. When we have in non-human nature the bear lying down with the lamb, the lion lying down with the oxen, whatever, That seems very, very unnatural, but it really symbolizes and signifies this harmony to the greatest, greatest extent. And I think we need to understand, as Jesus taught us clearly, that we have no natural enemies. And that's why Jesus preached about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and every Jew had to hate a Samaritan, had to hate him, because they were a half-breed at best, and they could not worship in the temple, they could not do anything, they were a half-breed at best. And Jesus gets in trouble in Luke 4 because he reads from the prophet Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to open the eyes of the blind, to give hope and help." And then Jesus goes on and says, "Yeah, but I'm going to do that to people who are non-Israelite. I'm going to hope and help and cure people who are unlike us." There are no natural enemies. A fellow named Nelson Mandela died this past week. Do any of you know who he is? I don't know his history well, except for the fact that he spent 27 years in Robben Island. And during that time, he taught himself to read and understand the language of the oppressor, as well as writing love notes to his children and his wife. But that was amazing. He taught himself to learn the language and to write in the literature of the oppressor. Instead of hating, he tried to become like them. And then when he got out after 27 years and was elected president, he did something that was amazing. Because he knew the heart of racism, he knew the heart of apartheid, resided in the rugby team, the Springbok team, which was all white, and seemed to generate in its own warlike way a real chasm between white and black. And so what Mandela did was he put on a Springbok rugby jersey, and he was able to manipulate getting the World Cup of Rugby in South Africa. And then before the final game, in which South Africa was pitted against another team, he walked into the locker room with his rugby shirt on. And they all applauded. And he said, "Boys, I'm wishing you well. I know you're going to represent our country so well, so wonderfully. Boys, I'm on your side." No natural enemies. We may see it in nature, but among us there are no natural enemies. Meister Eckhart, the great medieval theologian, could said, "You know, if you look out there at all the demons you see as if they were as many as stars, if you look long enough, those demons will become angels. If you look long enough, those demons will become angels." And finally, I think this text is about our own inner contradictions as well. And this is where I would leave you, because I think sometimes we can be lions. I think sometimes we can be lambs. Sometimes we can be aggressive. Sometimes we can be passive. Sometimes we're like oxen. We don't want to move. All we want to do is chew our cud. Sometimes we can be like asps and snakes. Sometimes we can be like little children, too innocent for our own good. Do you know people like that? Are you like that? Do we find all of those things, all of those constituents in our own lives? I think we do. I know it was Emerson who said, "You know, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of simple minds." Well, I wouldn't go that far. But I think we strive for consistency. But can we strive to accept ourselves as we are? That there are days when we're going to be like Jesus. And there are days we're going to be like the devil. There are days when we're going to have great faith. There are other days when we think, "Man, what am I doing in church when I could be out on this cold day taking a walk on the rail trail?" There are days when we're not going to know ourselves. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:15, "I do not know sometimes who I am. I do not know who I am." Can we accept that? Can we accept who we are in God's light? And can we understand that that child in the manger accepts us as we are? As we are. As all babies did. I was fortunate enough to have lunch yesterday with the women who were decorating the church down at the Hurley Mountain Inn. And there was a little boy, Doris Alden's grandson. Doris, forgive me for mentioning Eric. But a little blonde, tow-headed boy, the cutest boy I'd ever seen. When I was that age, I was cuter. But and he had a mischievous, self-understanding smile. And he was at one with everyone who looked at him. There was no distinction. There was no difference. There was no enemy. He accepted life and us as we are. There was no contradiction, I think, in his life. And so God wants us to bury those contradictions in our own. We are who we are. The gospel of Popeye, I am's who I am's. And that indeed may be good enough for God. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning.